Welcome to the River Mountain Church Preaching Library. It is our prayer and indeed our hope that this message might inspire your life. So sit back, relax, and enjoy the preaching of God's Word. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 26. For some reason, I just feel a need to pray for the Word today. I just don't know why, but Lord, we just pray for the God to help us to hear the Word clearly, to understand the Word with our spiritual mind, with our spiritual heart. Lord, give us clear hearing of the Word of God today. And Father, I pray for an unction to be upon me to present it through the Spirit, because it was written by the Spirit. So, Father, give me the grace I need to communicate it. We ask this in Jesus' name. If you remember the last time we were in the book of Galatians, you know, Paul makes a lot out of the fact that it is very, very, very hard for anyone to even to consider to go back under the law, because the law was something that held them captive, and the Spirit is something that makes them free. As a matter of fact, the picture that he paints is that it is an absolute impossibility for anyone to ever think that they could please God by performing the law. Here's what he says, and we've looked at this already. It says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." How difficult? Well, it's not a matter of difficult, it's a matter of impossible. Paul understood more than any other person perhaps on the planet that what you're talking about to be justified by the law. How many people remember this game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know how many questions you had to get right to be a millionaire? 15. And you got 3 lifelines. And remember what a big deal we made of somebody who didn't use their lifeline, who could get 15 questions right without using a lifeline? You know, they became celebrities. 15 questions they got right. That's all they needed to get right. To put this in comparison of the law, you would have to answer 613 questions right every single day in various nuances. I was reading something about Thomas Edison, that he came up with a test for potential employees. It's 150 questions he would ask them before he would hire them. And the test was so difficult that Albert Einstein got a 23 on it. Albert Einstein. So I looked at this test because, hey, maybe I know more than Albert Einstein. Yeah, right. And I looked at the questions that Thomas Edison was asking, and I said, this is an impossible test. Who could possibly pass this? But that's what the law was. The law was an impossible task that nobody could possibly ever get it right. And the sad thing about it was, even if you got 600 possible laws fulfilled, by failing in just one, you would get an F. In other words, it was only be totally, absolutely perfect and get an A+ or fail. There was no in-between. There was no grading on a curve. It was all or nothing. And Paul says, this is a horrible, horrible system. And for the Greeks, they kind of understood this, because in Greek mythology, there was this character named Sisyphus who was sent to Hades, and he had to roll this giant boulder up a hill as part of his punishment. And he would roll this thing for days upon days in Hades, and eventually he would get to the top. And at the top of the mountain, there was a demonic force that would, right when he got to the top, would push the stone back down on top of him. This was his torture, to get so close and then have it just come back on him. And Sisyphus was a character that needed to be lamented, because he could never fulfill something that he was trying to do. There was always something standing in his way, and something almost hideous wanting him to get so close and then fail. And in a way, the law was designed to do the same thing. And it may sound harsh that this was the design, but the law was, in a sense, something that exposed our sin. It was something that condemned us, and it was something then that put out a punishment. This is harsh. The law of God exposes sin, condemns us for the sins, and punishes us for the sins. And somebody might ask, well, why? And that's what Paul is going to seek to answer. Why was the law given? It was a curse. He says, Christ redeemed us from this curse of the law, and he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jewish people, when somebody committed a crime, they might stone them, they might strangle them, they might behead them. This was all part of the Jewish ritual. They would not crucify somebody, but they would, obviously stoning them was one of their most popular forms of execution. But what they would do next is once the body was dead, they would lift it up and put it on a stake, on a tree. And they would let everybody see this is the result of sinful behavior. That you are condemned and you are cursed by God because you have broken the most grievous of laws. And this is what Jesus, in a sense, was a fulfillment of. He was the one who was hung on a tree. He was the one who was punished. He is the one who was cursed. And all of humanity's sins were obviously placed upon him. The Jewish people understood this. The cursing of being hung on a tree. Now, how could... You know, it's an amazing thing because the Roman soldiers are the one who instituted this, but if actually fulfilled the Jewish law. And Paul turns it around and he says, this, what seemed to be a man cursed, was actually a man redeeming us. This is the first time in the book that the word redeemed shows up. It says, for Christ redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us. And the word redeem is a very common word in that time period. And it simply meant that you bought somebody back. You bought somebody. And usually it referred to a person who was in slavery and you were willing to pay the price to release that slave. And at the root of this word is the idea of a marketplace in which a slave would be auctioned off. So here is the slave, which represents us, and someone is going to have to buy them back. And here Paul says, it was Christ, by taking our punishment, he became able to buy us back from slavery. What were we enslaved to? We were enslaved to the law. And he has redeemed us from that. And the only way he could redeem us from that is by somehow fulfilling the law. And so here's where Paul goes with this. He says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, what connection he makes with this is he says, if we go all the way back to the very beginning, when a blessing was promised, it was promised to a son of Abraham, that a son of Abraham would bless all nations. And we thought it was Isaac, and we thought it was every person that followed Isaac, and we always would refer to ourselves as sons of Abraham. Therefore, we would be inheriting a blessing that was promised to Abraham. And Paul says, not so fast. That is not the intention of these scriptures. And here's the way he points this out. And it's very interesting, because Paul is almost acting like a lawyer here. And here's what he says. He says, now the promise was made, were made to Abraham and to his, look what he says here, to his offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings. He says, we've always grew up believing that all of the offspring, everybody who claimed to be a child of Abraham, somehow could inherit a blessing. He says, that's not what it says. It doesn't say offsprings, it says a offspring. He says, the offsprings refer to many, but it really refers to one, and to your offspring. And here's what he says the offspring is. That offspring is Christ. It's not Isaac. Isaac was not the one who was the promised one. Isaac was not the one who was going to bring the blessings to all nations. The one who was supposed to bring the blessing to all nations was Christ. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Listen to me very carefully. everything in the Old Testament points to the New Testament, right? Everything in the Old Testament is something that needed to be fulfilled in the New Testament, including the sacrifice that Abraham made of his son. And here he is trying to get them to think about how Jesus died. Think about how Jesus died. Think about it. Remember the story. The son is being led by the father up a hill, carrying his own form of execution. He's carrying wood on his back going up a hill. What did Jesus do? He was being led by his father, carrying wood up a hill. Where was this man Abraham heading? He was heading to the top of a mountain. Do you know what mountain it was? It was Mount Moriah. Where was Jesus heading? Believe it or not, we always refer to it as Calvary, but where it was actually Mount Moriah. Both sons are heading to the same place. This is Mount Moriah right here, this area. This is why David picked this spot to build the temple. This is why Jerusalem was the most holy city, because of Abraham's first sacrifice made right about in this place. Where's Calvary? Right about in this place. He's saying, don't you see that the whole Abraham picture of taking his only son up to the top of Mount Moriah, carrying his own wood, don't you see how that's very similar to Jesus going up to the top of Mount Moriah carrying the wood? You don't see that. Remember the story. Remember, Isaac gets to the top and he says to his father, he says, Father, the fire is here, the wood is here, but where's the lamb? And remember what Abraham said? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. You remember? The angel stops, and where was? There was a lamb that was right here in the thicket. Again, an image that one day the Lamb of God would come to this very same mountain, and there he would be sacrificed. This was a test of faith for Abraham, but this was a symbol of a promise of a blessing that was soon to come. And again, he's like jogging their minds. He says, don't you remember John, the story of John the Baptist, the great prophet, that as soon as he sees Jesus, the first things out of his mouth was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you remember that? That was the testimony. Do you remember a voice from heaven? What did it say? This is my beloved son. This is the only one I am pleased with. This is the son. This is the promise. Through this son would come a blessing to every nation. Why would the promise be to every nation? It wasn't just to Israel, it was every nation. Paul is saying, do you see how it all fits? Then he says this. He says, remember, and this is a beautiful picture. I love this painting. I wish I could have this painting. There it is. Abraham, there's his son, but this is what it is right here. The father slaying his own son. But Paul says this in the book of Galatians. This is chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. The word he is using, inheritance, what he's saying is that the sons of the promised son will get an inheritance. How do you get the inheritance? Does it come from following the law? He says, no. The inheritance will come by the son of promise. And here's what he says. It is no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It has to be by a promise. What was the promise? The promise was for the one offspring, the one son that would then allow there to be an inheritance. The word inheritance means someone who then inherits everything. Remember, they thought because they were sons of Abraham, they would have an inheritance. And he says, no, it's not by being connected to Abraham, it's by being connected to Jesus, the promised son. From him you will get the inheritance. He is the one who will give an inheritance. Think about it. Jesus is the child of promise. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law. He goes on to say this. He says, why then do we have the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, you needed to know that you were a sinner. So God wanted to make it perfectly clear how often you sinned and how many different ways you sinned. But it was only in place, look what he says here, it was only in place until the offspring should come to whom the offspring should come to whom the promise was given. And this is the idea that the law was only there as a temporary thing until the final offspring would come who was promised. Book of Romans, which Paul really goes to town on this doctrine, and he says, now the law came to increase the trespasses. See, if you didn't know what sin was, you might think you're a pretty decent person. But once the law comes, you look and you go, no, I don't meet that one. I fell in this one. I fell in that one. I fell. I can never fulfill this. And therefore, my sins go from 3 or 4 before the law to now I've got 600 or 700. Why was that necessary? And here's what he says. It was to increase grace. That grace would abound all the more. In other words, that I would say when I stood before him, there's no way I could boast. There's no way I could ever boast in my righteousness because I've seen how sinful I am. So the only thing I could do is fall on my knees and ask for mercy. And when I asked for mercy, he would give me grace that would cover all my sins. So by the multitude of my sins allowed me to receive the multitude of his grace. That I would know how much I am loved. Love cannot be given to people who think that they deserve love. But when someone believes that they are totally unworthy, totally unlovable, and God says, I will love you in spite of your sin, then we understand grace. Then we understand the depth of his love. And that may be hard for some people to comprehend, but that is truly how God intended it to happen. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, he says, think about this a second. He says, how was the law put into place? It was put into place through angels by intermediaries. And now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. In other words, what he's saying is that every time God did something on this planet, he had to use either angels or men. Everything that was done prior was angels or men were somehow caught in the mix. And we see this throughout the scriptures. In the book of Acts, it talks about Moses, and it says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. That's interesting, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. That somehow angels were involved in the mediation. And then he goes on to say, whether Paul wrote Hebrews or somebody else wrote Hebrews, he says it again, for since the message was declared by angels, and it proved to be reliable. But he says, now think about this. How will we escape a message of salvation that was declared at first by the Lord? In other words, think about Jesus. Jesus was God. Jesus comes. He is the messenger. He is the sacrifice. He is then the priest. And then he is the one who sits upon the throne. In other words, all of redemption is God, 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 God. God is the messenger. God is the sacrifice. God is the priest. God is the one who sits upon the throne. If all the other things happen through messengers and intermediaries, how will we escape a salvation that was God, 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 God? Is the point. He concludes here. Last few verses of chapter 3. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, and so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned by the law. In other words, the law was meant to keep you in kind of like a jail. The word he actually will use, that is the word that we hear the most often, is this. Here's what he says. This is verse 24. So then the law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The word guardian is the most fascinating word. The word guardian, if you had it in the King James, it would read a schoolmaster. That the law was somehow like a schoolmaster that was teaching us stuff, and then eventually it would hand us off to the master teacher. But really, the word is pedagogue, and that's the word that's used here. And the Greek people understood what a pedagogue was. It was a parental guardian. And it was something that the parents would hire this pedagogue, and he or she was responsible for training the child. And it would train the child probably from the time he was like 5 or 6 to the time he became an adult. And these Greek pedagogues were tough people. They were designed to be harsh disciplinarians. They were domineering. They were harsh in their discipline. And sometimes they would even inflict corporal punishment. This is like being in the Marines. But they believed, the Greeks believed, that their children needed to be raised right, and they needed to be raised with a firm hand. And so these pedagogues were given total control over the children. And they many times treated them not like they were sons, but they treated them as if they were slaves. And so when Paul says the law was like a pedagogue, he is really saying, he's really saying that this thing was in place to almost be a rough and tough discipliner, a punisher. And it only would treat people as if they were in slavery. But now faith has come. We are no longer under the pedagogy. We're no longer under the pedagogue. We are now released from his care, released from his assignment, and now in Christ we are what? We're sons. We're not slaves. We're not to be treated like slaves. We are to be treated like sons of God through faith. Let me show you kind of in a parable of houses. Where Paul is going, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now, the kingdom of God is sometimes referred to as a house. And he was a servant in the house. But it says, but Christ is faithful over the house of God as a son. And we are his house. Moses represents the law. Everybody in that house is a servant. Everybody in the new house is under Christ. Now here's the parable of the houses. Let's say these are the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles live in this house made out of straw. Here are the Jewish people. They have a better house. It's made out of wood. How many of you recognize where I'm going with this? The straw and the wood. This is Three Pigs, I think, I'm using here, right? Okay. And both houses are affected, not by a big bad wolf, but by the poison of sin. And every time there is sin, this poison is released. And these people, the more they breathe the poison, the more sick they get, and eventually they will die from this poison. And this poison is condemning them, and it is also bringing them to a point of death. The Gentiles are under it. The Jewish people are under it. All of a sudden, God says, I'm going to do something a little different here. I am going to separate these people from these people. And here's the only difference. They both have the poison. They're both slowly dying. But on this side, I'm going to inform them that there is a poisonous gas that's killing them. I'm actually going to tell them that. Then I'm going to tell them what righteousness is. I'm going to reveal to them that this is not the way it should be, and that this sin that leads to death somehow can be prevented if they were righteous, but at the same time, I'm going to let them know that they can't be righteous. And every time they sin and the poison is released in their house, I'm going to set off a loud alarm, and these pedagogues are going to go into the house. They're going to bring everybody outside. They're going to drag them outside. They're going to say, there's sin in the house. There's poison in the house. And if you want to get this poison out, here's what you got to do. You got to break open holes, and you gotta fumigate the house, and you gotta do this, and you gotta do that. And so they do that, and they go back in the house, and the poison is released, and the pedagogue comes again and says, no, there's more sin in the house. Get out of the house. Everybody get out of the house. And you get out of the house, and he says, now here's what we gotta do to clean the house. And you go, okay, is the house clean? Yeah, the house is clean. You get out of the house. Next thing you know, alarm goes off. Get out of the house! And you go, what in the world? What is this? What's the problem here? The problem is it's an alarm. It gives them some information about how to get rid of the poison, but it doesn't really get rid of the poison. What's the problem? The problem is this death poison stuff. Both of these houses are susceptible. Both of these houses are under this. So here's what Christ did. He sets up a new house. It is a righteous house. It is a house that is impervious to sin and death and the poison thereof. And it says, now, if you will go into this house, this righteous house, it is a house that I built. It is the house that I pay for. It is the permanent house. And when you come into this house, you're not going to live like slaves. You're not going to live on the outside. When you come into this house, you immediately become my son or my daughter. And in this house is spiritual air that will, and you'll be able to breathe it with your lungs, and you'll be able to live. And so first comes the Jews, and then the Gentiles, and now we're all in this house. Or at least everybody who hears the message, and they come into the house. And Paul's message is this: once you're a Jew and you come in, or you're a Gentile, you come in, as soon as you walk through that door, you're only one thing, and you're a son. And I will treat you as a son, and there's no longer Jews and Gentiles in the house. There's only sons in the house. Are you getting this? The uncleanness was out here. It's not in the house. And how dare you look at your brother who's a Gentile and call him unclean when he's a son? How dare you want to go back to a system in which there was this megaphone and this whip and you were dragged out of your house? How dare you go back to that? How dare you? When I have built a righteous house that is impervious to it for Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was completely amazed that people would turn from faith and go back to a system based upon laws about righteousness. He says, but now, faith has come. We are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ we are all sons through faith. We are like the prodigal who returns back to the Father. What does the prodigal say? I have sinned against heaven and before you. What does he say? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He says, make me as a slave. And the Father says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to restore you back to sonship. And he says, go get the robe, go get the ring, go get the shoes. And this is what God does. There's only one person in the kingdom of heaven, and they are sons and daughters. Galatians 4, you are no longer slaves, but you're a son or you're a daughter. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of God? If you are, the poison of sin and death has no effect on you. Let me ask you two of the most important questions you will ever hear. These are the questions that determine whether you are in the house or whether you are outside the house. These two questions will determine whether you'll go to heaven or whether you will not go to heaven. These two questions will determine where you will spend your eternal destiny. And every person I come in contact with that I feel a need to share Christ with them, I usually will ask these two questions. And here's the first question. You can write these questions down because they are the best questions you will ever have. Ask a person that you meet, do they know for sure that they are going to be with God in heaven someday? Ask them that. Do you know that you're going to go to heaven? Do you know that someday when you die, will you go to heaven? Ask them and see what they say. Has anybody ever asked this question to people? A lot of people say, I don't know. A lot more people today, I believe even today, are saying, yes, I'm sure. Well, why are you sure? The next question, here it is. It's the diagnostic question. If God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Why should you go to heaven? And why should somebody else? I've asked this question probably over 100 times. About 70% of the time, you know what the answer I get is? I'm a pretty good person. Isn't it amazing? We live in America. The gospel's on TV. The gospel's on radio. The gospel is going out everywhere, right? And 70% of the people still go, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, you know it's a spiritual blinder. You know that the devil has done such a propaganda job, because how could they not hear this message? They'll say, and then you say to them, okay, because you think you're good enough. Well, how good do you got to be to get to heaven? Where's the cutoff? How good do you got to be? You know where it is. How good? And then you tell them, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not even one. And then you ask them a question, well, if the Bible says that if you're a sinner, you can't go into heaven, how many times would you have to sin to be a sinner? How many times would you have to sin to be a sinner? Once. How many times would you have to lie to be a liar? Once. See, if they say that the only way they're going to get into heaven is because they think that they've been a pretty good person, then they have no idea of this gospel. What is the only answer that God will accept? Jesus. The only answer that God will accept is if you say, when God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I'm trusting in Christ alone. I'm trusting in what he did on the cross for me. I believe by faith he was the Son of God. And because of that faith, I have been born again. I have been born by his Spirit. And now that I've been born by his Spirit, I'm a son or daughter of God. Of course I will go into heaven because I am his son. I am his daughter. I have been born by his Spirit. His DNA is in me. His Spirit is in me. Because I've trusted in that sacrifice, not in my righteousness. I want you to pray with me. Will you pray with me? The greatest decision you can ever make in your life is simply this. God, I receive that sacrifice. I receive your Son who died for my sins. I receive that. In the Old Testament, they were told to apply the blood over their house. And it was only by applying that blood personally over their doorpost would the death angel pass over. And that's the same way it works in the New Testament. Christ died on the cross, but you must personally take the blood, you must personally take that sacrifice and apply it to your life. Salvation is a gift from God, but every gift must be received. If I say, here is Christ's death on the cross, it was done for you that you might be saved. It's a gift. Here, take it. You still have to reach out your arms and receive it. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as your personal Lord, if you've never trusted in that alone for salvation, do it today. Do it today. Because once the blood is applied, once you have been forgiven, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit then will come. And he will take up residence right in you. And you will become a son or a daughter. In Christ alone, the Son of promise, do we put all of our trust and all of our hope. It is by him that we inherit heaven. It is because of that sacrifice we have been redeemed and bought back from the law. And now we live in the house that he built, the righteous house. Am I righteous? I am righteous because I am in his house. I am righteous because his righteousness has been given to me as a gift.
Thanks for listening to this message from River Mountain Church. Our church is located in Shepton, Pennsylvania. If you'd like some more information, visit our website, rivermountainchurch.org.